This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis 2, 4 through 7, Creation Expanded. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 10, Milestone, episode number 10. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and we also have our regular panel here today. Adam York, good morning, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas.
Hi, good morning. It's good to be with you all today.
And welcome, Chad Bond. And Chad is the pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church in Garland, Texas.
Hi, guys. Thanks for having me back.
And Matt Cotta, pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, Illinois.
Always a delight, boys.
Well, thank you all, gentlemen, for joining us today as we continue to discuss the creation story. And today we're looking at what might appear to be a different story of creation as we begin looking at Genesis chapter 2 and the fourth verse. And before we even launch into what these verses mean, trying to provide some help in exegeting these verses, particularly verses 4 through 6, we need to tackle a problem that's sort of staring us in the face. And when the minister, the serious Bible student, comes to what appears to be, on the surface, a contradiction or a difference or a discrepancy between accounts, we don't want to sweep those things under the rug. We want to take a look at them and see if something is being emphasized here. But what we do notice is that Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1 each list the events of creation in a different order. Genesis 1 says God created land and vegetation on day 3, fish and birds on day 5. Day 6, he created animals. And then lastly, man. And chapter 2 says that when no bush of the field was in the land, God created man. Then he created vegetation. Then he creates animals to try to find a companion for man. And lastly, he creates the woman, the only suitable companion for man. So basically what we have is Genesis 1, we have vegetation, fish, birds, animals, then man and woman. 2, we have man, vegetation, fish, birds, animals, and then woman. So how do we account for this?
Let's say, first of all, that, you know, the text, verse 4, is making it clear this is not a second creation account or a retelling of the creation story. I think the English Standard Version does a good job translating verse 4. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Some other English translations say account of the heavens and the earth or history of heavens and the earth. But really, what the Hebrew word means, it comes from a root word which means to bear or to beget, as in begetting children. So it literally means something like these are the things begotten of the heavens and the earth or produced by the heavens and the earth. And it's a formula, this language, these are the generations of, is a formula that serves to divide the book of Genesis into an introduction and then 10 successive sections, always dealing with, you know, the offspring. And so the point here to underscore is that, you know, Genesis 2 is not, nor does it intend to be, a creation narrative, but rather this verse serves as a heading or superscription for what follows. It's not the conclusion of what precedes. E.J. Young put it like this. He says, we are no longer dealing with creation, but with what the heavens and the earth which God has created have themselves produced. Mm. I think we can be thoroughly dogmatic about that. So again, it's not a second creation account. It's more of an amplification of certain aspects of the creation account. The creation account in Genesis 1 is presupposed, in other words, and now you have sort of an elaboration in chapter 2.
I think Dr. Klein called it a family history when you see this toledot or the theme of the generations brought out. What is in view is not origins, but the family history or the history of that which has already come into existence, which in part is why you don't have that formula set up at the front in Genesis 1:1, because in the beginning you have God, who has no superscription, who has no beginning.
Right. Unbegotten.
Absolutely. And I think, you know, again, for hearers who are listening to this and are saying, what are these guys talking about? What's the problem? If you're not familiar with the commentaries here, a very common approach, what we might call a critical approach, is brought to bear on the text here. And this is not an approach that any of the people on the panel would share. But again, it's an idea that it really views Scripture as primarily a, if not exclusively, a humanly produced document. And there must be at work, if that's the presupposition from which you begin, different writers along the way, maybe different editors that pick up this document and add to it as time goes along. And so from the critical perspective, when they read the language in verse 4, of the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, they say, okay, well, this is just showing the cracks and the seams of what you would expect of a humanly produced document. You have one account of creation over in chapter 1, and here you have a different account of creation in chapter 2. And it is well worth saying that even within the critical communities, people pressing the differences between 1 and 2 a lot less than was going on when the source criticism was trying to heavily posit a difference between an Elohim speaker and a Yahwehistic writer in chapter 2, different sources. As folks have already commented, there is no tension here between chapter 1 and chapter 2. You have a very common Hebrew literary tool here, which is namely the introduction, as was previously stated, as put forward. But then there's often a going back and a resuming and expanding. And here we're bringing into view that which has already been created, and we're zeroing in and expanding upon that. Particularly, we'll be expanding upon the work of Adam. And with that in view, it's not a problem that we have God's name changed, or at least a new way of presenting God in Genesis 2:4. In fact, it fits in with the purpose of chapter 2, which is to show the covenantal dimensions of what's going on, and specifically to Adam, and therefore the covenantal name of God is used. Not just Elohim, but the Lord God is introduced to us in 2:4, kind of helping us to pave the way for what will be a covenantal engagement with God and his image bearer.
Where in chapter 1, Elohim is used to speak of his power, his majesty, his sovereignty as he speaks, and these things come into being. Chapter 2, not contradictory, but complementary. Unlike the JEDP, the critical view, Genesis 2 is not an embellishment of Genesis 1, it's a development of it. And now we see God in a covenantal relationship with his people as the camera zooms out a bit to see the purpose of these things which God has designed.
Yeah, and one of the important things about covenant, as you look at that, as that concept unfolds in Scripture, is covenant has to do a lot with the themes of people and place. You know, God has a covenant people, and God prepares a place, or he dwells with his people, he gives them a land. And so it's interesting that not only do you have the covenant name of God, Yahweh Elohim, here in Genesis chapter 2, but definitely, as you said, that's the camera, how'd you put it, that the, you know, the
zoom,
the camera zooms right. Different. Yeah, you have the focus then now being on people and place, man and this garden in the east of Eden. That's covenantal as well, I think, that the idea of people and place as being in the foreground of chapter 2, preparing us for you know, chapter 3, in fact.
Now, speaking of relationships and speaking of natural divisions, Chad, you've already brought up and mentioned the Toledot theme, the theme of generations that provides sort of a natural division of the book. What is the significance of this refrain that we see again and again, these are the generations of?
Yeah, I think one thing we can note is we've been saying you have Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of, it's an account of the history of the heavens and earth, but this leads right up to the flood itself in 4:26. This history of the heavens and the earth that's set before you beginning in 2:4 leads up to a flood, leads up to the end. And then you have in 5:1 a backtrack. 5:1 introduces the same language again, the book of the generations of. But this time, it shifts its perspective to the line of promise, to those who called upon the name of the Lord. This line is given its own superscription. This line, this generation, you might say. And again, it'll be leading up to the flood. However, this generation has its own superscription, its own name, and it's significant too, I think, to see that it's a book. The book of the generation of. It's as if there's something permanent about this generation. It's even though they're going to be leading up to a flood as well, you might say their name is written in the book of God. And yeah, this does provide a structure for the entire book of Genesis. And I find it interesting too, and useful in terms of exegeting these things, that Matthew 1:1 picks up on this very same language, particularly that language in Genesis 5:1, the book of the generations, where in Matthew 1:1, it's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and you see there the unfolding of the line of promise leading up to the messianic one, the messianic servant of the Lord who would deliver his people from that kind of end of the world judgment. So you see the themes tying together in that way in Scripture.
And that aspect of it being a book, I think, is brought out in this Toledot theme as well. The fact that this is a covenant document, and we may have covered some of this in some of our preliminary broadcasts. We talked about the fact of covenant treaties, I believe we did anyway, and that served as God's condescending to humankind by way of covenant, and does so in the giving of covenant revelation. And we know that in covenant documents, I think we talked about the fact that there's a preamble, typically followed by an historical section where God tells what he's done. And we see the preamble, Genesis 1:1, the historical section, here's what God did. And what we're seeing now is the development of that, the development of what this is the story, this is the family history, as it were, of heaven and earth. And I think the point is that this is a covenant document, as you said, Matt. This is a book given at every level. This isn't just a book of personal advice with some inspiring passages, you know, to make you feel good on a down day or to give you some sort of personal insight in your life. This is a book for the generations. This is a book that speaks of God's covenantal care and development of his creation throughout history. So an important theme, and one again, boy, there's so many like this. We looked at this last time with the image of God and the mandate that's given to Adam. We look at it again with the Sabbath day. And here again, this theme of generations is something that you can continue to trace throughout the rest of Scripture, even throughout the rest of the book of Revelation.
Yeah, indeed. You see the
Genesis,
there is,
I mean,
a generation. Yeah, you see there's a generation of the wicked, the adulterous and sinful, which culminates as this this division will culminate in God's judgment, God's wrath. You see that as Genesis 2:4 gives way again, moves toward the flood, and then that next generation, the other generation, these themes play out in Scripture in 5:1. It's the generation of the righteous. It's the generation of those who call upon the name of the Lord. And those two generations will exist side by side up to the judgment. But those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
Yeah, there seems to be, as you go through Genesis, you know, the book of Genesis, you know, constantly using this formula as it applies to the line of promise, you know, it's constantly narrowing its field down to that, you know, particular fraction of humanity that was, you know, all important for the history of redemption, because from, you know, that fraction of humanity, Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, was born. Back to Matthew chapter 1.
If we note that, and we will note this phrase many more times throughout the book of Genesis, these are the generations of. They often introduce a new segment, a new literary segment in the book, sometimes in the genealogies themselves that are tracing out different genealogies. Sometimes there's a distinction between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, that is made from this phrase, introducing us to a new segment. But what that also, I think, helps us understand is that these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And I think, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3, that what we are reading about now is the story of the world that then existed. This is the world before the flood. This is the world before the fall. And this is a world that this is the development of the generations of a world which now we do not know. And we have no idea, in my view, and I know there are different views here, but we have no idea how many years are being described here from the time of this story to the time of the flood, where we see that phrase again, these are the generations of. How many years are here? And some would like to put a timeline on it and base that timeline on the genealogies that are given to us. But as we'll see when we get to those, there are intentionally gaps in those genealogies. So how many years? Thousands? Millions? I don't think that we can really nail that down. But what I do think we have is a picture of what that world looked like in verses 5 and 6. Just a brief picture, I think, of how that world was and the functioning of that world. When verses 5 and 6 tells us, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, because the Lord had not, or for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Here's a couple of verses that are no strangers to a wide variety of interpretations.
Yeah, and, you know, I'll say something on that. I'm not going to get into the, I know that especially verse 5 is used commonly in reference to the days of creation discussion and how long were they, and I'm not going to really get into that. But I do think it is helpful to look at verses 5 and 6 in terms of their orienting function for us again. And it really plays into what maybe some of the comments I was making a moment ago about the transition into chapter 2, beginning with verse 4 and the covenantal name of God that's used. And now we're looking at the creation account, but with a particular focus on man. No, there are not two creation accounts. There's not a disjunct between chapter 1 and 2, but the focus very clearly comes to zero in on man, on the creation as the centerpiece of the creation. I think last episode, and I remember this because I was editing it not long ago, I heard, I think Matt and maybe even Chad more especially, talking about that creation is created for man. And so when we talked about the role of the stars, that the stars are for man. And here we see the same type of orientation. When plants are brought into view and the land is brought into view, it's brought into view in relationship to a purpose, an intention that God has for man to take dominion over it. And I don't think it's by accident here that we see man in verse 5 spoken of in relation to the vegetation. You guys may remember, and I think again that this is a clue that chapters 1 and 2 were written by the same human author and divine author, but we see the same hand at work in that back in chapter 1. If we were talking about the parallelism of the 6 days, remember Day three was the creation of the dry land and the vegetation. And then the parallel day where a ruler was placed over that was day six. And so in a unique way, man is paired up with land and particularly with vegetation. And man is poised to exercise a rule that will come to focus in the vegetation. And we're seeing the preparation for that. We saw the preparation for that back in chapter one. We're seeing the preparation for it now, where it will come to a crescendo at the tree, the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah, that's great, Adam. There is a very close connection, I think, between the description of these kinds of vegetation that have not yet appeared and the task of humankind, what they are to do and their work of tending and keeping, their work of cultivating and so on. And again, this verse is subject to a wide variety of interpretations. And again, you're looking at a world that then was. And to think that we can sort of impose something on these verses, this is where we really need to, I think, trace out some of these terms and try to understand what's going on here. And you hit the nail on the head there, Adam. This is tied, in my opinion, tied to the work of Adam. These same terms that we find here, the bush of the field or the herb of the field, and the term for small plants, are also suggested in Genesis 3 after the fall, when God says to Adam, you will eat of the herb of the field, and that you will eat only what you can cultivate. And it seems to me, anyway, as I look at this, it seems to me that in verse 5, it seems to indicate here plants and grains that would be brought forth specifically by Adam's work, his cultivation of the earth. And again, people do look at this differently, but I would suggest from how I see it here that up to this point, it seems to me that everything is sort of growing wild. You're not looking at a beautifully cultivated botanical garden. Humankind.
Bringing into view, again, in a very subtle way, the dominion
Absolutely,
mandate.
Absolutely, yeah. That's humankind's mandate, which we'll see specifically when it's related to this temple garden, this now to be a cultivated garden. There's a picture here of man's labor, man's work, which I'm looking forward to getting into in the next section.
And just to bridge into that, I mean, whatever you do with verses 5 and 6, and yeah, as you pointed out, there's some different ways of understanding it, but it seems clear to me that whatever you do with verses 5 and 6, it's building up to verse 7, that, you know, the fact there's no small plant of the field that had not yet sprung up, those are plants that needed to be cultivated. You need a cultivator, right? And there's no man to work the ground. And so what is verse 7 saying is that, you know, there was this problem, and then God provided or created man in order to cultivate these small plants of the field. And then probably a little less important, but in parallel with that is the idea that there's no bush of the field yet in the land because it hadn't rained. And so God provides rain or a mist or however you want to translate verse 6 in order to solve that problem or inadequacy in the original condition. So I just think it's really just right. Building up to verse 7 where God is placing man to cultivate the land. The chapter 2 is primarily about man and the land. It's that the covenantal themes of you know, the people and place of Yahweh, Elohim.
Go ahead, Matt.
Well, I was going to say then, if that's the stage that's being set, it's for man. The stage is being set for the need for a man to till that earth. And we can go ahead and talk about Genesis 2:7 and what God's doing there in forming man.
Right.
When Genesis 2:7 then goes on to say, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I think probably the first thing to observe there is that the verb that's used, speaking of forming man, is not bara, which was Genesis 1:1, of course, but yatsar, to form or fashion. And what's in view there, what's connoted there, is more of a, it's like the image of a potter who's forming or fashioning clay or some material. The Lord is not bringing man forth out of nothing. Rather, I think the emphasis in this is that he is using pre-existent, now created material to form and fashion this right. this man, his creature. One of the theological points that should be noted in connection with that is that which Paul will later reiterate, 1 Corinthians 15 again, where he talks about man being of the earth, earthy. Man's identity, his identification with this created order, with the earth, with the things of this world, is highlighted even in his creation. And you see that as well in Hebrew. If you could hear the sound in the Hebrew language reading together, man, the word Adam, and the word for dust sound quite similar. Again, highlighting man's connection with the created order.
Yeah, and you know, John Calvin makes the point about how that ought to. That fact of being made out of the dust or of the ground or the just the basic broken down elements or however you want to translate the word dust or understand the word dust there. But Calvin makes a good point. Actually, I'll read the whole quote. He says, "First, we must realize that when man was taken from the earth and clay, his pride was bridled. For nothing is more absurd than for those who not only dwell in houses of clay, but who are themselves in part earth and dust to boast of their excellence." And then he adds, they're building on that, he says, "But since God not only deigned to give life to an earthen vessel, but also willed it to be the abode of an immortal spirit, Adam could rightly glory in the great liberality of his maker." And that's, of course, he has in mind there the God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life.
Yeah, and you know, man, I really appreciate you. I know we probably all want to say something about more about that breath of life. Before moving on, though, I really appreciate you opening up the broad perspective on 1 Corinthians 15. I think we'll want to probably talk about 1 Corinthians 15:45 in a moment, but your reference to 1 Corinthians 15, Matt, brings into view and really highlights something that we talked about earlier, which is the two-story character
right.
of this. When you hear Paul emphasizing, I mean, he goes on for quite a while there in 1 Corinthians 15, picking up in verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, lower, upper. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. It's a two-story conception of things.
Yeah.
Built into Paul's interpretation of Genesis and creation all the way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. That's absolutely right. Yeah, and there's something, too, to be said about the material itself. Again, however you interpret it, something to be said about the fact that man was made out of dust. Backing up to what we said earlier about the tohu wabohu nature of creation, after the Lord brought it into existence out of nothing, we said it. The Scripture said it was formless and void, and it did not have inherent within it the capacity to order itself or to produce life of itself. I believe that point is being reiterated here in a specific way with respect to man himself. Dust. Dust is tohu wabohu. Dust does not have the capacity to order itself or to produce life of itself.
We see both here. We see the dignity of humankind or the majesty of humankind as God forms in a way, not the way that he formed the land or the water or the light, but God fashions, God forms in a way that only he can do. So there is a majesty of man. You know, Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You knit me together. There's a craftsmanship here demonstrating God's love for these creatures. But as you said, Matt, it's to remind us, what did he form you out of? And what are you without me?
Yeah.
You know, at your chemical composition is utterly insignificant at its root.
Yeah. Yeah, and Adam's point too, you know, about First Corinthians 15 is it comes right in here. whatever dignity man has, whatever glory he has, being from the earth, a man of dust, he's not the man from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:47. So that even apart from sin's entrance here, I think the glory of the heavenly is greater than that of the earthly, and is being shown to be so. That the second Adam who would come is greater than the first, though there is continuity.
Exactly. And again, I think it's right at this point to look a lot at 1 Corinthians 15. I know a number of people in our tradition have done so, Voss in particular, Klein, Gaffin. I also think that probably Calvin's remarks, as Chad was reading those, are reflecting on 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul's view seems clearly to be that this very humble material from which man was created is always presupposing and always orienting itself towards a hope of higher spiritual life. That's the argument of 1 Corinthians 15:44. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And I think that's talking about the natural body of Adam. The natural body is hoping, longing for a higher life, a best life, pneumatic life. And probably appropriate for us here to talk about that initial life, that breath of life that God breathes into Adam in Genesis 2:7. Matt, what do you your thoughts on that language?
Yeah, well, you're nailing it. I mean, you've already set the stage wonderfully for that. I mean, you know, being of the earth, as we've said, man had no power to form or fill himself, no inherent ability either to transform himself into a living being. So the first act of the Lord, which you see here, is to form man just as he formed the created order. No longer would man be formless dust. He gave the dust structure. And then, as in the rest of the creation, God proceeded to fill the man with life, with living, with animation, with living spirit. And here, as you were pointing, the work of the Spirit of God is particularly brought into focus. The Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You know, the usual word for spirit is not used here, and talking in ruach, as far as breath here. Nonetheless, the fact that the Spirit was at work here shouldn't be denied or missed just because the word ruach wasn't used or it's not explicitly mentioned in the passage. The intent of it all is not merely to say that God created man and gave him life, but to show how deeply intimate and personally involved God was in this particular act of creation. Again, as Mark was saying, how this sets man apart in terms of his glory. And to say that the Spirit of the Lord would have filled him, given him life, is glorious enough. But the way that comes in this very intimate and personal way, one almost pictures God giving mouth to mouth to this form of dust. He draws near unto the man so that he might breathe his own breath into this newly formed one.
One commentator, as you suggested, Matt, mouth to mouth, he said that this has the connotation of a kiss. God and man face to face in a very intimate kind of setting. We talked before about the revelation of his name and the fact that what we are going to see now is the formation of a relationship, covenantal, where God condescends to man. And in a loving way, God breathes into man and he's made alive.
Yeah, and there seems to be, you know, when we're talking about the body being made of the dust or from the dust, you know, it comes from the created earth, the body. But there's something about this nefesh hayah, this animate part, that it doesn't come from the earth. I wonder if maybe we go back to verse 4 and it talked about, you know, these are the things produced by or begotten by not only the earth, but the heavens and the earth. If there may be some hint there that, you know, this nefesh hayah has this it's of a divine heavenly origin. Man created there as living being is a product of the heavens and the earth, made for heavenly, you know, a heavenly communion and relationship with God, and also at the same time a bodily existence on this earth.
Yeah, it seems to be at least stressing that there is no life apart from God.
Yeah, and that the dust returns to dust when it dies after the fall.
Yes,
right?
I mean, yeah,
the dust doesn't have animate anything. It's back to dust you shall return.
And that's a good point, you guys, because I think, you know, Genesis 2:7, and I don't know how much you bring this out in a sermon, but I think it is appropriate to bring it out at some point. Genesis 2:7 often enters into the discussion, especially on commentators on this passage, that some people who want to try and bring the biblical account into harmony with various scientific accounts. And if I'm not mistaken, even the great Warfield was moving down this path, or at least open to it, in possibly suggesting that, well, can we see that the dust of the earth here, maybe that allows for some kind of evolutionary view of man, right? Because God creates man from the dust of the earth. Maybe that's just metaphorical language to describe the evolutionary process. And I remember when we were in seminary, Matt, you may remember Dr. Strempel taking us through this passage.
Yeah.
And really helpfully pointing to the work of John Murray. Well, the use of the language here is such that I don't believe there is a compatibility between the biblical description of the origin of man and an evolutionary process, because Strempel's point, going back to Murray, was that however you view dust of the earth, whatever you want to take it as, the point is that before God breathes into and onto this dust, it is not living.
Right. Which was already a designation predicated of the creatures prior to this. Mm-hmm. They too have this nefesh hayah attributed to them. They too are called living beings in Scripture. You know, Genesis 1:20 and 21 and 24 and 2:19 and so forth speak of the animal, the animate world is, or you know, the animals as being living creatures,
right?
Having the breath of life even in them. You can see that in Genesis 1:30 and 6:17.
And this really puts some exegetical rails strong. I think that needs to be heard. I think everybody here on the panel would be in agreement on this, that it puts some exegetical and hermeneutical rails on attempts to try and make the biblical account correspond with more of a naturalistic account of man. And I remember when I heard that argument, I was trying to take it in and assess, well, is that really what the language of living was intended to convey there when applied to the dust of the ground? And then it hit me later in some of our other classes when we did move to a discussion of 1 Corinthians 15:45, that the way Paul interprets Genesis 2:7 is that has to be the case. When Paul says of 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became life-giving spirit, if what Paul has in mind is not initial life when referencing the language of Genesis 2:7 in terms of becoming a living being.
Good, yeah.
If that's not in view in Paul's mind, then how in the world do you make sense of what he says about the last Adam? Because there seems to be a very clear comparison here in Paul's mind between initial life and consummate life. Life comes into being for the first time ever for man in Genesis 2:7, as God breathes into Adam the breath of life. That's initial life, but it's not consummate life. That's only going to come through the last Adam, who is
a that's
life-giving
a great point.
Spirit.
All of that is a really good point. I was going to reiterate something to that effect, too, that this life, whatever we might want to say about it, that is breathed into Adam here, and it testifies, as we've been saying, to the work of the Holy Spirit. It testifies to things that are yet to come. But as it stands, we know that this is life that can be snuffed out. this is right. mutable life. You see it as even in Job 7:7 and Isaiah 2:22 is it's nigh unto nothing because of sin and the fall. Mm. It shouldn't be equated with eternal life. Or I might even say something radical here. It shouldn't be even be equated with the breathing of an eternal soul. It is mutable. It's part and parcel in a way of this age. And it is
the
not
totality of initial life.
Yes. And it will, it points forward to, and longs for something even more glorious, which, as you pointed out, Christ would bring, who became for us life giving yeah. spirit. And that's the contrast that you pointed out in right. terms of 1 Corinthians 15:45.
It really is helpful for the church to reflect on this, especially as I think right now there's a lot of discussion going on how we relate the accounts in Genesis to modern scientific theories. Although I do agree that Genesis 1 and 2 isn't a scientific textbook, quote unquote, nevertheless, you have to bring to bear the apostolic witness and interpretation of Genesis 2:7, Paul's interpretation in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And if Paul doesn't understand Adam as coming to possess life for the very first time in Genesis 2:7, then how in the world do you make sense of what he says about the last Adam? And I think the church needs to feel the weight of that apostolic interpretation of this passage.
Yeah, and I mean, just another point on this whole issue of science and evolution. I mean, this account in Genesis 2, we should, when you read it, we shouldn't be surprised at all that man, that humanity would have certain affinities biochemically with the other animals. We share something in common with them, but I think as we move into the question of man's ultimate destiny, you know, the other animals are not going to be transformed and conformed to Christ and bear the image of the heavenly. So I think we're created with a lot of affinities with the rest of the animal kingdom on a biological level, but the text is making it very clear that the idea of evolution, or you know, man coming into being by a series of minute genetic adaptations or natural selection or chance variations, is completely precluded. But you know, man definitely stands out in this text as being destined for right. for more.
You
when
take
you read
the dust,
it in light of 1 Corinthians.
You interpret the dust however you want, but the point of the text is whatever it was, it wasn't living. Mm-hmm.
And I think that, as Chad said, there's going to be some affinities with the animal life, but I would suggest that it's a different kingdom altogether. You have animal life and you have human life, and there's a quantitative difference, a different kingdom.
Exactly. Evolution, is not the solution.
We see the same kind of language when it comes to the language of redemption. Let me just make two more points that I think we can understand from this formation that militate against aberrant heresies and different views. And one of them is one that the children of Israel heard at that day. This picture, I think, told the children of Israel something about themselves, and it ought to tell us something about the nature of human life, the value of human life. It told them not only were they nothing apart from God, but it also told them that all human life is equally valuable. Pharaoh was considered divine. He was considered a god. And in Egyptian myth, those clay figures that the gods would assemble were the ordinary people that did the work for the lesser gods. But the ruling class in Egypt, the way the pagan myth went, they weren't assembled from that stuff. They weren't assembled from clay, and clay synonymous with the word dust here. They were part of the divine structure, that ruling class, and the social structure of Egypt. You have the commoner, they're clay, and then you have the ruling class. They were of divine creation, and Moses says, no, all are made out of clay. All have equal dignity as image bearers, and no one not even Pharaoh, as worth outside of God. But I think there's something else here as well worth considering and exploring. We're not going to do it today, but also worth exploring. And that is, it militates those aberrations of Christianity that have turned into an entirely different religion, militates against that by reminding us that we are created in the image of God, and we have his breath in us, not so that we become gods ourselves, but that we might worship the one true God. This is a reminder of our origin and of our purpose, created from clay, but at the same time recipients of the breath of God, that we may return, open our mouths, and give him glory. And I think we see that in Christ. And another passage in the New Testament that I think adds or helps us flesh out an understanding of this is Ephesians 2:10, where we see that crafting word used again, that forming, that fashioning word. The inbreathing of God, his creative workmanship of humankind, is the ultimate act of self-giving. And I think the beauty of what we see happening here is the self-giving of God. And God gives himself to us in the creation. He gives himself to us in redemption. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, and uses a word quite compatible here, the word poiema. We are his poiema. We are his workmanship. And every time we see that word used in the New Testament, it speaks of creation. Things that are made, things that are crafted. We are his workmanship. How? And as we talked about, outside of the inbreathing of God, we are just a bag of material. We have no life. And Paul says we are his workmanship. How? Created in Christ Jesus. We're God's handiwork in created in Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, there is only death. Inside, united to Jesus Christ, there is life. And interesting, that word poiema is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 1:20 when it talks about the creation of the world is seen and is understood by the things which are poiema, the things which are made. And we are made, remade, recreated in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, and to bring those 2 points you just made, those excellent points, together a little bit, you know, that work in view and Ephesians 2:10, that's, you know, new creation. It has to do with that restoration of the image of God. But what we have in Genesis 2, verse 7 is, I would suggest, it's an elaboration of what we read in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27 about the image of God. And we need to keep that in mind. And so, again, if you'll let me quote John Calvin one more time, because I love some of his quotes. But okay, but you know, you mentioned the idea of how just the dignity and respect of humanity, but also you brought out, Mark, the idea of new creation. And Calvin, when he talks about the image of God, makes an argument from the lesser to the greater when he's dealing with this whole issue. So I'll just read the quotes. On the one hand, he says, "We are not to consider that men merit of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe honor and love. Therefore, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse to help him. Say, he is contemptible and worthless, but the Lord shows him to be one to whom he has deigned to give the beauty of his image. Say that he does not deserve even your least effort for his sake, but the image of God, which recommends him to you, is worthy of your giving yourself and all your possessions." And then later on, he says, this is where he argues more from the lesser to the greater. He says, "Love is indeed extended to those outside," in other words, unbelievers, "for we are all of the same flesh and are all created in the image of God. But because the image of God shines more brightly in the regenerate, it is proper that the bond of love should be much closer among the disciples of Christ."
Mm.
I think that's good stuff. I think that's from his institutes. I can't remember where I found those, but
good stuff.
Well, thank you for listening today to Proclaiming Christ. We are a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online at reformedforum.org, along with other excellent programs like Christ the Center and Reformed Media Review and others. And we greatly appreciate your feedback. You can leave comments on the program page if you like. And we also welcome your financial support. Reform Forum is doing a number of great things right now, and we do need your support to do them and appreciate the support that we have received. And if you could consider how you might be able financially to support these various efforts, we certainly would appreciate it. You can find out more about us on our various websites. You can find Adam.
ProvidencePres.com. If you go there, send me a message. We'd love to hear from you.
And Matt, where can I find you?
We're at graceopchurch.org.
Okay.
The website for Faith Presbyterian Church in Garland, Texas is faithopcdallas.org.
And you can find Wolf River Presbyterian at wolfriverchurch.org. And also, as Adam mentioned, feel free to email me. We would indeed love to hear from you. Thanks very much for listening.